Morning. It's lovely to be back. I'll just do a brief introduction, if you'll excuse me, for those of you who don't know me. I'm David. I grew up in this very building, not exclusively, mainly sort of once a week sort of time. But I've been left about 4 years ago, and I'm afraid I haven't really come back. I went away to be at university, and since I've been married, and now I'm awaiting starting ministry training in the middle of next month at Spurgeon's College. So it's lovely to be back. It's been almost exactly 2 years since I was last here preaching. I have been back in the meantime, I hasten to add. I wonder if anyone would like a bonus point for naming what I preached on last time I was here. I won't be offended if no one remembers. No, I'm afraid that does disappoint me, rather. I was preaching on Jonah, and before that on Daniel. You may notice a slight pattern developing on the particular side of the Bible that I tend to bring word from. The title of this sermon, for those of you in a note-taking disposition, is Undone by Grace. We're going to explore together this morning an encounter between God in the temple and an 8th century prophet, Isaiah. And Isaiah was undone and then rebuilt again by the grace of God. I hope we will see this morning a little of what it means to be undone by God. And I pray and I trust that God will break down the people that we've built ourselves up to be. The people we like to project to the world. The people that we want to be seen as. And in place of that, to build up in us people in His image. People made in His grace and in His love. Now this can be a little painful. It might hurt a bit while we are being ruined or undone in the word of Isaiah. But I ask you to be patient as we go through it this morning, because God has wonderful plans for us if we can start from the right place. So please do be patient with me as we do this. And please know surely from the start that God loves everyone in this room. And it's because of that that God wants to undo us, and He wants to build us to be better people, more godly people, people more in tune with His Spirit. The book of Proverbs in the Bible tells us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we might add to that that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of faith. We don't often like to talk about fear in our churches. It's not a word that we like to think about very often. And it's because we have misconceptions about what it means. We think that fearing the Lord belongs just here. It belongs in books like Isaiah. It belongs in the Old Testament. There's no place for fear anymore. We've been set free from fear. Yes, we've been set free from fear, but fear of the Lord has been misconceived for a long time. We can think that fear of the Lord looks like medieval peasant Christianity in Europe. Millions of people drilled in the understanding that God hates me. God's looking down on me at all moments and looking for an excuse to zap me. I can't say a bad word. I can't go into the church without being expunged from my sin because God's waiting and He can't wait to punish me. Fear of the Lord doesn't mean that we feel threatened. It means we are rendered unable to function by the power that we encounter. I suppose the best image is of people meeting their celebrity hero. I'm sure some of us have seen videos of celebrities surprising superfans. And they clap their hands over their mouths and they shake. And they don't know what to do with themselves because they're encountering something beyond their belief that it could ever happen. There's an excellent video somewhere I'd encourage you to look up of Heath Ledger surprising one of his superfans. And she starts to panic and she flaps and she screams. And then he kisses her and she faints and falls over. This is something like the fear of Heath Ledger. This is being rendered unable to function because someone that is so other, someone that you considered beyond the realm of conception is actually with you. They're actually encountering you. They're actually choosing to come and meet you and to choose you. Maximize the Heath Ledger experience to the divine realm, to a temple where God's glory dwelt in Israel. And you might begin to understand why Isaiah acts the way he does. The fear Isaiah feels is not as a result of thinking that God hates him, but it's the natural result of an encounter with a God who is beyond understanding. To look upon God in the Old Testament is to risk death because the unworthy Israelites did not believe they could encounter the perfect God and live to tell the tale. We're talking about a big God here. The temple that Isaiah is in this vision is 10 meters long, it's 30 meters wide, and it's 14 meters high. And that part of the temple can contain merely the trail of God's robe? That's all that can fit in there? And of course, this is a vision designed for Isaiah's brain, his human brain. God stands over and above the whole universe. And Isaiah feels the way he does because that God, and he understands a bit about how big that God is. Beyond conception, big, yes, but he has a little inkling of how big that God is. And then God reveals himself to Isaiah. And he comes in a personal way to this man. And Isaiah says, no, it's too much, God. Leave me alone. I don't like this. I'm undone. I don't like the way I feel when I'm encountering this God. God stands over and above the universe. But it's not the size of God that causes Isaiah's reaction. It's the holiness. The word holy, the English word holy, is something that we all know probably in church. It's something we all have an idea about its meaning. And there's a range of ideas held in this word. It comes, the English word holy, from a Germanic root. It's about being consecrated, about being ecclesiastical, godly, all pretty much in line with what we believe. But the Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, is something far more profound. It's about being set apart. It's not defined by itself. You see, in the English word holy, we define it by other words that mean the same thing. Holy is godly. Now, holy is being set apart, about being different. The seraphim are heavenly beings. They're terrifying heavenly beings. We don't know much about them. The name in Hebrew means the burning ones. That's all we know about them, the ones that burn. And these divine fire creatures cover their faces from God because they can't look on him. For the seraphim to be saying God is holy, 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 is to recognize that God is way beyond even them. These creatures that we as humans can't even conceive, the creatures that would send us running out that door if one of them appeared in this church this morning, they can't look upon God. He's that other. He's that holy. How much more holy than Isaiah then is God? And how much more than us? The people with whom Isaiah had lived had forgotten about God being separate. Their hearts had become calloused, to use the phrase from God's word in this chapter. They dismissed God as fundamentally something like them. Yes, he was more powerful. Yes, he lived in heaven and not on earth. But fundamentally, they believed God ran on the same engine as they did. Basically, a big version of a human. And sometimes we can be like this as well. And we look upon God as someone that's like us, but yeah, he's a bit better. Yeah, he's a bit more powerful. Yeah, he listens to our prayers and he's over and above everything. But we just picture a big man with a white beard on a cloud sometimes, don't we? But he's not. He's not that. Isaiah experiences the sensation that is crushing and liberating at the same time to him. And that sensation is that God is not like us. God does not need us. And there's nothing that we can force upon God that he is bound to reward us for. Here are some lines from Psalm 50. But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things, and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But now I arraign myself against you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, then, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. It's essential that we never get to the point attacked in this psalm. where we dismiss God as being just like us. That we think that because we sin and we're not zapped instantly, we think, oh, God's okay with my sin. I can step it up, I can go to the next level. But David, you said it was going to be liberating, I hear you cry. Why is this liberating? Well, it's liberating because we don't have to live up to that perfection. It's only by Christ that we're made perfect. Once it is clear to us that Christ has atoned for our sins, it's clear that he has made us perfect in God's sight, then we're free from the crushing weight of pressure to earn that salvation. The vision of God that Isaiah has doesn't thrill or excite him. It terrifies him. Because he looks upon a power that is so vast. It's so superior. It's so other and it's so good that his own limitations are all he can see in the light of that. Isaiah has spent the first 5 chapters of this book accusing the Israelites of all the wrong things that they've done. Isaiah, in a way, is set above the Israelites, morally. He's the one that's given the words to hold them to account. And yet when he encounters God, he doesn't say, oh, well, at least I'm not as bad as the Israelites. At least I'm better than them. No, his own sin is cast into a brutal light. And that's because there is no grading of sin in the light of God. Jeff and I might be able to stand, 50 centimeters above you, but we're not better because we stand higher. And in the light of God, this sin doesn't get graded. We don't say, well, all I've ever done is sworn a few times. Now, I might have shoplifted once. That person murdered. I'm higher than them. No. There is God's perfection way up beyond the skies. And then there is everything else. Moses is prominent among the characters in the Old Testament for encountering God. There's very few people are. Isaiah is joining a very privileged and very short list. But his reaction isn't, fantastic, I'm a new Moses. Everyone gather around me, let's get to the sea and test out this staff. He doesn't say those things, no. He says, I wish I hadn't encountered God. I wish I hadn't been given this vision. Because actually it's cast me into a light where I don't like myself anymore. Where I can't look at myself and respect myself anymore. Because Isaiah recognizes the goodness of God, and in the light of that goodness how weak he is, God takes him into a place where he can begin to get his head around something very important. And we must get our heads around this as well, that being a spokesperson for God is an immense privilege, and at the same time, it's an immense responsibility. This is what we're all called to be, and we need to take this seriously. The seriousness and the scale of this should cause us to think. The light of God exposes everything. There's not a mite of darkness within us that remains hidden from the glory of that light. So if you're here today struggling under the weight of worthlessness, the feeling that you've failed, that God has turned his back on you because you're not good enough, then that's fantastic news. It might not feel fantastic, but it is fantastic because you're on the first step. Those of us that are sitting here or have sat here over our lives and thought, yeah, I feel pretty comfortable in God's presence. I feel I belong. Then you're either at the far side of the message I'm giving this morning, in which case, fantastic. I won't give you permission to switch off, but, you know, well done. Or you're at the start of it. You haven't yet realized what God wants to do with you. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. That's very clear from the Bible. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. An encounter with God can be uncomfortable and terrifying. We can be like Isaiah, feeling that we're ruined, feeling that we're undone. But this is the first step on the most wonderful journey we could ever go on. But before we can begin that journey in earnest, we must take stock of where we are and of who we are encountering. This God is too vast for the world to contain him. He stands above it. He's too great for human frailty to behold. Isaiah saw no part of God. He just saw the train of his robe. And look at how he reacted. God is too good for darkness to endure, and he is too set apart for us to find the words to describe him. We are not able to hold God to account for his actions, and we can't subject him to any human bonds or restraints. He is the only totally free being in the universe, the only being that has ever been that is free to think and to act without limit. We can't even begin to understand what that power would be like. This power is all in Jesus as well. And when we recognize that Jesus has that power, we need to pay very close attention to what that God decided to do. Because if someone has all the options in the universe open to them, total freedom of thought, total freedom of action and power, that's the kind of person whose actions we should be paying attention to. What does that God do? Well, the awesome power became human for us in Jesus. The God who is bigger than the universe came to dwell on earth. The God too great for human frailty dwelt in human form. The God in whom there is no darkness stepped into a world that had turned its back on the light. And the set apart one endured mortal life. All for love of us. All for love. He didn't come down to bring a word of judgment and to tell us, now you're really in trouble. You've ignored the prophets over many years and now you're really going to be held to account. No. He says you're going to be freed. You're going to be included. You're going to be redeemed and restored. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is another encounter, but this time between Jesus and Peter. Simon Peter was fishing when Jesus, who was unknown to him at the time, came over and told him to fish on the other side of the boat. And when he did so, the net was so full of fish that the boat couldn't hold the weight of it. And what was Peter's response to Jesus? Was it fantastic? We're rich. Let's get down to the market and book a holiday. Was it, that man's a great fisherman. Let's get him a company t-shirt and his own boat. He can earn millions for us. No, Peter's response is, leave me alone, Jesus. I'm a sinful man. The story shows us that Isaiah's response in the temple does not belong merely in the Old Testament and to God in the temple. It belongs just as accurately to an encounter with God in human form, in Christ. And this should be our response now. If we are honest with ourselves, if we look at what we've done, what we've thought, and define ourselves by those things as the world would have us do, then we shouldn't be comfortable with the presence of God. Again, if there's anyone here today feeling like Peter, saying, leave me alone, Jesus. You can't know how bad I am. You can't know what I've done, what I've thought. If you truly knew who I was, Jesus, you'd hate me. You would curse me and reject me. Then hold on, please, if you're in that position. Hold on. Jesus doesn't tell Peter to calm down. He doesn't tell Peter, you're fantastic, really, Peter. You're going to be the leader of my church, and I know that from now. He doesn't say, Peter, you're a brilliant man. Don't be so hard on yourself. No, he recognizes that Peter is seeing something true. Jesus asks Peter to follow him. That's all. Peter says, leave me alone. Jesus said, well, I'm not going to spend time with you here, but I'm going on and I want you to come with me. Responsibility and privilege. The grace that Jesus shows in this encounter is worth a whole sermon series on its own. Don't worry, I won't do one this morning. But it allows Peter to set his journey with Jesus out on the right foot. Because he knows how unworthy he is. He knows it's only in the knowledge of Christ's goodness and his own worthlessness that he's included. Peter understands that it's by Christ's invitation alone that he is allowed to go along. Humility is so important, and continuing humility is so important because we put ourselves into such a dangerous position otherwise. If we forget the position we were in when God called us, we start to get puffed up in our own importance. We start to think that it's about me. I'm the most important person here. Jesus needs me here. God can't do this without me. When we start like Peter does in later chapters to stand between Jesus and the cross. And Peter says, no, I'll go to the cross for you, Jesus. You can't die. I won't let it happen. Peter had several moments in his life like this where he thought it was about his power. Aren't I impressive? And it was very painful for him to be shown that that wasn't the case at all. And it was by grace that he journeyed with Jesus. The gospel's message of love and forgiveness, of inclusion and adoption, is not about us, I'm sorry to say. We like to think things are about us. We like to think that plans are made with us as the primary objective. It hurts me to hear that at times. I like to think things are about me. I hope I'm not alone, or I hope I am alone in the building. I hope you're all in a wonderful position where you don't realize that actually it's not about me, but I suspect I'm not. Isaiah recognizes in our passage that he's not good enough to be God's messenger. He's gone along the first five chapters of this book, and he's held Israel to account, and he's probably thinking that, yeah, he's the best person in Israel. And then he gets one split-second encounter with God, and boom, straight, flat on the floor. Because he realizes he's not good enough for it. But God, like Jesus with Peter, God doesn't deny this to Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It is the grace and invitation of God that brings Isaiah into his presence. God wants to take our guilt away from us and atone for our sin. Will we take him up on his offer? Only by Jesus can we be cleansed and forgiven. There's no other way. And even more than being cleansed and forgiven, we can be welcomed into eternal life in heaven if only we'll take that hand offered to us. Isaiah goes on in his book to speak some of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, passages we read every Christmas and every Easter. In Isaiah, we find verses about who the Messiah is going to be. In Isaiah, we hear the servant song, that he was considered despised by us and God laid on him our iniquity. Isaiah is pretty important within the canon of the Bible and within the scope of literature in world history. But he starts on the right foot. He starts in recognizing that he has no word to bring that is worthwhile, but that if he will recognize that it's God's words through him that will be the power, then he can set off from the right position. Isaiah saw just a glimpse of the sheer hugeness of God, and it ruined him. The monuments we build to ourselves must be made to ruin before God can build in their place monuments worthy of him. For those of you I've addressed today who feel ruined and broken, who feel unworthy, I repeat my congratulations. You've reached the point from which you can be built again. Christ came to repair and to restore, to lift us from the truth of our sin to the even greater truth that it's already been atoned for, that Christ went to the cross to take it from us. The same God whose robe could not fit in the temple and who causes darkness to flee offers a gentle hand and a tender word of love and forgiveness and says, "Follow me." We must make our lives and our churches places like Isaiah's temple where God sits high and exalted, in the position we would put ourselves given the choice. As we come into land this morning, I'd like to look at an image from later in this book where God speaks to Isaiah the image of refining fire. This is a powerful image, and it will help us to understand exactly what's going on in this chapter, what God wants to do. In the ancient process of refining gold, all the gold was put into a crucible. It was heated to over 100 degrees Celsius. And this brought to the surface all the rubbish and all the dirt in the gold, called dross. And it left the perfect gold underneath and the dross on top. And then the smelter wiped away the dross. We can go through times in our life when we feel that we're in that crucible stage. When we look upon our lives and all we see is the dirt and the dross and the rubbish on the surface. But God brings those things out so that he can wipe them away and leave behind refined people. Perfect gold. God talks about refining Israel. He views them as precious as gold. And he views each and every one of us as precious as gold. We have the same God. God hasn't changed. We might be living on the other side of his coming into the world, but God hasn't changed. When we consider the immensity of that act of coming, the immensity of God, we should be rendered ruin before the Lord. And when we take up his gracious invitation, we should take very seriously the privilege and the responsibility of carrying his message out into the world. Knowing this, knowing that we are taken along in spite of our weakness and because of his greatness.